We return this morning to our study of the book of Proverbs, the wisdom of God for our lives, how we are to live and honor and glorify Him through the wisdom that He reveals to us here. Proverbs is the most practical book in the whole Bible. It's down into the nitty-gritty of life and analyzes all kinds of situations and circumstances and shows us the path of life and blessing. We're studying chapter 11 of Proverbs, the individual Proverbs. That's what the section of the book is here. The first part of Proverbs has moral discourses that cover many verses. But this section of Proverbs are the individual sayings, individual maxims of wisdom and Christian morality. So we're chapter 11 this morning and verse 18. And with verses 18 through 21, we are given here contrasts. Contrasts on the blessings and rewards of virtue and the cursing and judgments of vice. So we're seeing the rewards, the wages that you will be paid, as it were, for a life of virtue and righteousness on one hand, and on the other hand, what you will receive for a life of vice and sin. And this is, of course, a common theme in the scriptures and particularly in the book of Proverbs. How we live affects us in so many ways. Verse 18 says, "The wicked worketh a deceitful work, but to him that soweth righteousness shall be a sure reward." Here we have the common antithetic parallelism. And as we look at the two lines that are set side by side in the Hebrew poetic form, we'll see that the antithesis is found in these phrases from the two lines. First, "the wicked worketh" is contrasted with "him that soweth righteousness." And so it's the wicked in their works, and what they're doing, what they're working, is contrasted with the righteous who are sowing righteousness. The wicked work what? A deceitful work. A deceitful work. That is contrasted with the sowing of the righteousness and of the righteous, which will find a sure reward. And so we have deceitful work and sure reward. They're the things, the phrases that are contrasted in this. So let's look at them. First of all, the wicked worketh a deceitful work. Now, the wicked are those who are transgressors of God's law. God has given to us a standard of right and wrong. He has given to us a guide to understand justice and injustice. Truth and error, and that is in His good word, His law, the law of God. The wicked are those who transgress the law, who disregard the law, who act according to their own desires and will. They lead a delinquent life, and they're guilty of all kinds of wrong and sinful behavior. And so the wicked, as we see here, are busy. They're doing what? They're busy doing what? Working a deceitful work. Now, the word deceitful indicates falsehood. Something that is a deception. Something that is unreal, untrue, or the idea of vain. So they're working a deceitful work, a vain work. A falsehood is what their work is. Now, the word work here is what we have to consider carefully. It refers not to work so much as in the process of it, but work that is done. Work that has been accomplished or performed. And then from that idea extends what you get for the work you performed, or the wages that you receive for work done. And so the idea is this: the wicked are working a deceitful work, that is, their wages that they receive for their work that they have performed is vain. And to understand that meaning, even in a clearer sense, let's look at the antithesis of the next line. But to him that soweth righteousness shall be a sure reward. See the idea of reward there? A reward is something you receive for something you've accomplished. It's the same that we're talking about in the first line. The work is parallel to reward. That is, it is what we get for the work we've done. So let's look at this. But to him that soweth righteousness shall be a sure reward. The word sow comes from a root that means simply seed. Seed. And it's the verb form of that root for seed, and therefore it's talking about the action of seeding or sowing, as we would say in English, of casting or spreading seed on or into the ground. And of course, why do we spread seed? We're looking for a crop. We're looking for produce, something to be productive from that sowing. Here it is used, of course, metaphorically, of sowing not seed, but sowing righteousness. It's interesting that Bob, in his scripturing today, took the parable of the sower, where the seed that was sowed was the word of God, and it was sowed by Jesus that he might reap a harvest. But to him that soweth righteousness shall be a sure reward. And if we think about that in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ, which I've said you see in Proverbs, you see Christ. You see the wisdom of Christ being taught. You see the character of Christ being set forth. You see the nature of his work. And truly, Christ in his whole life sowed righteousness. And did he receive a sure reward? Yes, he did. He certainly did. But here the sowing of righteousness then is the works of righteousness. Living honestly. Being blameless in your conduct. Working justice with your neighbor. The person who lives that way is sowing a crop. And that crop will be a good crop. And it's sure that you will receive a good reward for sowing such a lifestyle of righteousness. The word sure here means reliable, dependable. Something that is true and lasting, while the word reward is parallel to the word work, which refers to wages, the outcome, the reward that we get, the compensation. See, there's a compensation that comes to us when we work evil, and there's a compensation that comes to us when we work righteousness. The first is vain, the other is true. And so what we have then in this proverb is a contrast between the types of wages that the two kinds of work produce for the worker. In the first, it is stated that the reward, the compensation, the wages of the wicked are vain, useless, passing. In the second line, it states that the wages of those who live righteously and act justly are real and true. Franz Delitzsch writes, "The labor of the godless has selfishness as its motive. And what he acquires by his labor is therefore delusive gain. It is no blessing. It profits him not. And it brings him no advantage. He, on the contrary, acquires," that is the next line he's talking about, "he on the contrary acquires truth, a truly profitable and enduring reward who sows right doing, or better, good doing, by which we also, as the biblical word righteousness refers to, we think principally of well-doing, unselfish activity, and self-sacrificing love." That's how you live, Delitzsch is saying, that this proverb is teaching. You'll have a sure reward. He translates the verse this way: "The godless acquire deceptive gain, but he that sows righteousness, a true reward." So the point of the proverb is that the rewards for godless living and godless works is transitory and disappointing in the extreme. While the rewards of righteous living and good and godly work is permanent and satisfying. They're the two possibilities in life for your work, for your efforts. You can be fulfilled by your work. You can be satisfied with your work. You can be blessed by your work. Or if you work evil, you receive vanity emptiness, disappointment, not satisfaction at all. Now, the principle here applies to all areas of life and all types of work. It can apply to the labor of your calling, your daily calling, the work you perform on a daily basis, your job, your employment, your sphere of activity for men and women, wherever that is. That daily work you do can be fulfilling and sure and blessed, or it can be empty and unfulfilling, depending on how you approach it. It also applies to the tasks of family living, marriage and child raising. The wicked are working a deceitful work in marriage if they're not living together in love and harmony and selflessness and raising children, or the lack thereof of actually raising them. The wicked are working a deceitful work in parenting. To bring no satisfaction. It's going to bring great grief to their soul, which, by the way, those two contrasts are, again, another theme of Proverbs, where it talks about, you know, godly children and righteous children are a joy to the parent and the opposite. So if your parenting is not in line with the scriptures and it's a transgression of God's commandments to you as a parent, you will not have a sure reward. But if it is according to God's teachings and carried out in his ways, there will be that sure reward. Christian ministry, how you serve the Lord in your church, in your community. Some people are in Christian ministry and it's selfish. That's why they're doing it. It's a deceitful work. They say they're serving Christ, but really they're serving themselves. It's a deceitful work. But those who do so for the glory of God and the good of the souls of men and women will receive a sure reward. This proverb is basically saying we reap what we sow. And isn't that not the great theme of Galatians 6, 7, and 8, which is all through the Bible? Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap life everlasting. Amen. Continuing on the rewards of righteousness as opposed to the penalties that come with unrighteousness, we see the next verse. As righteousness tendeth to life, so he that pursueth evil pursues it to his own death. Again, antithetic parallelism. And here's here's the contrast. Righteousness in the first line is contrasted with the pursuit of evil in the second. There's the antithesis, pursuing righteousness and pursuing evil. And then the pursuing of righteousness tends to life. That's contrasted in the second line with the pursuit of evil, which leads to death. And so we see righteousness and evil, life and death, major themes of the Holy Scriptures. So righteousness, it says, tends to life. And what we have here with the word as is introducing comparison. We're going to compare the two. What does righteousness lead to? Life. What does evil lead to? Death. The noun righteousness refers to rectitude in conduct, justice in our dealings with others, a life of virtue. And all of these are a product of piety and godliness. Righteousness, this kind of life, leads and results in life. This is a rich word, and it refers to all dimensions of human existence. Physical, intellectual, spiritual, all of these. We experience life, not death. Life is vibrant. It's growth. It's involvement with the things that God has called us to do. And when we are living a life of righteousness, the result is life in all of its dimensions. Physical health and a long life. Intellectual, our minds are stimulated and enriched. We learn of the wonders of God's creation. Our whole horizons are expanded beautifully. Our minds are alive, not dead and deadened by sin and error and folly and foolishness, but our intellectual life is exciting and living, but our spiritual life, the spirit of man, is alive. But on the other hand, the one who pursues evil is pursuing it to his own death. Now, somebody who pursues evil thinks they're pursuing what will satisfy them. Somebody who's pursuing a life of sexual immorality thinks that he will be fulfilled by the physical pleasures that will come from it. But in pursuing evil and outside of the bonds of marriage, what you're pursuing in that thing is not life, but death. Death. The word death here refers to the end of life. So therefore, it's the antithesis, right? Life ceases. Death is the end of life. Of course, this can be understood in this proverb literally, because much evil leads people to premature death. We just heard of a man here today in our prayer request who has just escaped it again. But will he escape it the next time? The abuse of drugs, which is an evil. It leads to death. Foolish behavior, drunken driving. These type of things lead to physical death. But it also is used figuratively in this verse, just like life refers to physical life, but all of aspects of human existence. So it here, it's the same thing. Wickedness not only leads to premature physical death in many, many cases, but it also brings about the end of the good life. In other words, that life, good life, the life of peace, the life of freedom, the life of success, is brought to an end by sin. It's the end of peace. It's the end of freedom because sin leads us to bondage. It's the end of peace because it brings all kinds of turmoil and problem. Our conscience is accusing us. We are worried about being caught. As the Bible, Proverbs says, the wicked flee when no man pursues. There's no peace in that kind of a life. If we've done wrong, we're always afraid we're going to get caught. It's the end of success as God defines it. And so evil, when we pursue it, we're not pursuing what we think we're pursuing. We're actually pursuing death. But men don't understand that. And so the point of the proverb is that when you live according to the righteous standards of God's law, you will experience life as God intended. Or in the words of Jesus, an abundant life. And you will, generally speaking, because there are exceptions according to God's plan, you will live a long life, a healthy life. On the other hand, those who transgress God's law experience the wages of sin. What are the wages of sin? Death. And so if you pursue sin, you get its wages. That is, you pursue death. You're pursuing death. That's the thing about so many people that don't understand. They're actually pursuing death. That's the last thought of their mind. They think they're pursuing fulfillment, happiness, success. They think they're doing that. But if they're pursuing it in a wicked way, selfish way, evil way, they're actually pursuing death. This is not only a theme of Proverbs, but of all of Scripture. Righteousness is the way to life. Evil is the way that leads to death. In fact, this principle is established in the very first verses of the Bible, symbolized in the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The one represents life in obedience to God, access to the tree, all of the abundance of life as God intended it for man. The other represents death, because if you disobey and you eat of that tree, you will die, surely die. And so in the very beginning of the Bible, we have the two. Adam and Eve could have pursued the way of life in the tree of life by obedience, or they could pursue their own death by listening to the serpent's temptations and take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God said, if you eat, you will surely die. Some have suggested, and I've heard some say, well, look, you know, Adam and Eve took of that tree, but they didn't die. They weren't struck dead. But they did die, and they began to die in various ways. The wages of sin were death. In the garden, the wages of sin began to be carried out. The moment they sinned, the process of death began in their bodies. Deterioration began. It would eventually come, and they would physically die. But also they died because they were cut off from fellowship with God. They died because they were cast out of the garden. That was the end of their garden existence. It was the end of their fellowship with God that they had enjoyed. Remember, what does death mean? The end of life. It was the end of the life of the garden, the end of the life of fellowship with God. Furthermore, penalties were announced. Man had the end of meaningful, blessed labor. Now it would be toilsome labor. Now it would be a labor to exist. They'd have to wrest their existence from the earth that would now resist them through thorns and through diseases and through droughts and all of this stuff. So it was the end of that. End of it. They were experiencing the wages of sin. Furthermore, for the woman, it was the end of God's plan for her in childbirth. Now it would be in sorrow she would conceive and bring forth children. It was the end of the blessed relationship of husband and wife. That's where the curse that it says, he shall rule over you and she will, he will rule over you and your desire will be to your husband. What does that mean? It's been well pointed out, it's the battle of the sexes began right there. Man would no longer be a loving leader. He'd become a tyrant. That's the idea of rule is the word for the kingly rule. You know, you're just going to do what I say. It was the death of Adam's love for his wife in that sense. He would now become tyrannical, demanding. But the woman, the desire of the husband means that she would desire to control him. She would no longer want to submit to him. She would rise up against him. And so he's trying to control her and she's trying to control him. So what do you have? The end of marital harmony. Death. You see, I'm trying to put a point here that when you pursue evil, death comes in all dimensions. All dimensions. What about parenting? Death. To the vision, the dreams of parenting for them. You know the story. The firstborn son murdered the secondborn son. You see what I mean by death? They pursued that tree. Satan said, this is going to give you all that you could desire. God's trying to deny you the status that you could have. You can't trust him. He's selfish God. And therefore, disobey him. Take of this tree and you will be as gods, knowing good and evil. What happened? They pursued it, not to the lies of the devil. This new, exciting dimension of life. What they pursued was a date with death. That's what this is saying here. And of course, all human history confirms this proverb. People who pursue evil, pursue it to their own death. People who walk righteously, pursue it to life. It applies to all spheres of life. But here's the thing. Let's see Christ here again. Christ, by his own perfect righteousness, he pursued righteousness. And the reward was life. But here's the beauty. It was not just life for him, but for us. What we lost in the garden through our parents, as they pursued evil unto death. Jesus Christ came to the earth to overturn that work. And he pursued a life of righteousness for our life. Amen. And he's restored to us what has been lost. Life is now offered to us in Christ Jesus. And we will never know death. And all of its terror and all of its horror. If we follow him and obey him and we believe the gospel. Christ says, I've come that man might have life and have it more abundantly. So all who believe in Christ, receive his life and walk in righteousness by his Spirit. But those who reject Jesus Christ and continue in sin will find that they are pursuing their sin and pursuing their unbelief. They're pursuing their own death. To turn away from Christ and the offer of the gospel, to pursue your own destiny, as some would say, I'm not going to do that. What's the destiny they're pursuing? Death. There's two ways, Christ and life. Reject Christ and you pursue death. I like to say it this way. Sin is not a lifestyle. It's a death style. And it ends not only in physical death, but eternal death. Remember the words contrasting here? The rewards of righteousness and the wages of evil. Verse 20 continues this theme here in Proverbs. It says, "They that are of a froward heart are abomination to the Lord, but such as are upright in their way are His delight." Again, antithetic parallelism. Here's the contrast. They that are of a froward heart is contrasted with those who are upright in the way. Froward, upright. There's our contrast. And then the contrasts are this. Abomination to the Lord, that is those who are froward, and are His delight. So we're either of a froward heart or we're upright. And accordingly, we are either an abomination to the Lord or we're His delight. This is the antithesis. Now, the word froward is an old English word. Actually, when I was looking in an etymological dictionary, it said it was originally Scandinavian. English is an amazing language. It has parts and words and forms from all various languages because of the history of the British Isles. It's an old English word, and fro is actually the Scandinavian word for from. And the word ward, the old word, means in the way. So the froward means someone who has turned from the way. They're not in the way anymore, they've turned from the way. Therefore, it refers to those who are evil. They've turned from the way of right. Think of another word and you'll see what's the antonym of froward? It's toward or toward. Toward. Toward means you're going in the way. You've stayed in the way. We're going toward the goal as we walk in the way. Froward means you've turned from the way. And so it's in the King James. We don't use this in modern English. But in the King James, you see it all the time. And so someone who is froward is someone who has rebelled from the way of right and truth and justice and the love of God. The Hebrew word the froward is used here to translate means to be twisted or distorted or perverted. And therefore it speaks of those who oppose the right, who turn from the just in the correct way. So those who have a froward heart, a perverse heart, a crooked heart, a heart that is turned from the ways of God. Now remember the word, Hebrew word for heart means the totality of the inner man, not just the feelings. In fact, if there is an emphasis on heart in the Hebrew, it's the mind, how we think. Because as a man thinks in his heart, that's the source of thinking. But it does include as well the will and the emotions. And so the froward heart speaks of an evil and twisted inner man, an evil and twisted mind, emotions, and will. Someone who has a froward heart, a twisted mind, a rebellious heart, says here, this froward heart is an abomination to Yahweh. An abomination, as we saw earlier in our chapter here, the word verse 1, false waste, an abomination to the Lord. It refers to something that God detests. He is revolted by it. Strong word. Despise. He despises a froward heart. But look at the contrast. Such as are upright in their way are His delight. They're not froward out of the way. They are in the way. They're walking toward the light. But just as are upright in their way are His delight. Those who live lives of integrity and moral uprightness, they are honest and true. The word upright has the idea of general moral wholeness and maturity, because the root of the very word upright means complete. These, those who are upright in the way, are the Lord or Yahweh's delight. He approves of their way of life. He is favorable to them, and he takes pleasure in watching them and their upright behavior. And so the point of the proverb is that the Lord observes our ways. Let's think about this. He's observing you and I in our ways. He is not neutral concerning our conduct. He despises all perverse thinking and acting, and he delights in all upright thinking and living. But the proverb goes further and shows that these reactions of the divine nature to man's heart and deeds are personal. This is a personal thing, not just some objective balance of scales. This is God himself delighting or abhorring. This is a personal thing. He delights in the upright person. Delights in it. But he detests the froward heart. Joseph Benchon writes, "They are odious to God who study to compass their end by wicked means. But they, whose exact observance of the rules of righteousness in the whole course of their lives testifies the integrity of their hearts, are highly in his favor and love." And Matthew Henry gives this explanation of the proverb. It concerns us to know that God hates, to know what God hates and what God loves. Let me just pause a minute. That should concern us. What does God hate? What does God love? And he goes on to say that we may govern ourselves accordingly. We may avoid his displeasure and recommend ourselves to his favor. Now here we are told, one, that nothing is more offensive to God than hypocrisy and double dealing, for these are signified by the word which we translate frowardness. Pretending justice but intending wrong. Walking in crooked ways to avoid discovery. Those are of a froward heart who act in contradiction to that which is good, under a profession of that which is good. And such are more than any sinners an abomination to the Lord. And number two, that nothing is more pleasing to God than sincerity and plain dealing, such as are upright in their way, such as aim and act with integrity, such as have their conversation in the word in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom. These God delights in. These he even boasts of. Have you considered my servant Job? And will have us to admire. Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there's no guile. I'll end our quote. What he's saying there at the end is, as Jesus looks at you and your life, can he say to his enemies, have you considered my servant? And put your name in there. Can he look at us and say, behold, a Christian in whom there's no guile? He delights in that. Of course, Christ himself, while he was on earth, fully fulfilled the proverb, the second line of the proverb, to perfection. What did God say about him? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, in whom I delight. He had no froward heart. He was not an abomination of the Lord, but he was upright in his way, and the Lord God delighted in Jesus. May he so in us. Proverbs 11:21, we continue here looking at the rewards of righteousness and the penalties of evil. Again, antithetic parallelism. Verse 21. Though hand join in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished, but the seed of the righteous shall be delivered. Again, antithetic parallelism. And here's what we have. The wicked, in the first line, though they join hand in hand, the wicked is contrasted with the seed of the righteous. Now carefully look at that. The wicked join hand in hand with the seed of the righteous. And this is very important to an interpretation. I wrestled with this verse quite a bit. The key in interpreting Proverbs, the key in interpreting the Psalms, is to look at the lines and the parallels and try to understand the one line by the nature of the other. And I'll explain that and how this is this phrase, seed of the righteous, not just the righteous and the wicked are contrasted here, but the seed of the righteous and the wicked who go hand in hand. And then the next line, of course, the wicked, they shall not be unpunished, which, of course, is our English double negative, which means a sure positive. To say in English, they shall not be unpunished means they will be punished. And that's contrasted with the seed of the righteous who will not be punished, but what it says, they will be delivered. Delivered. Let's look, first of all, this phrase, though, hand join in hand. Notice the italics, first of all. The Hebrew is literally, as you can see in your normal font print, hand in hand. Hand in hand or hand to hand. And I'm considering this separately because there's some question as to its meaning and how it applies in the proverb. The phrase is also used in Proverbs 16:5. It's the only other time that's used in the Proverbs. And it says, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord, though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. Many believe that this phrase is a figure of speech, an idiom that means assuredly. Crawford Toy explains it this way. Assuredly, that is, as recent expositors and lexicographers generally agree, is literally hand to hand, the meaning of which is properly given in the margin of the Revised Version. My hand upon it, which equals my word for it. Thus they would say this phrase applies to both lines. In other words, assuredly the wicked shall not be unpunished, and assuredly the seed of the righteous will be delivered. But to apply it to both lines seems to me to go against the nature of Hebrew parallelism, and I think it should be limited to the first line. Furthermore, the phrase hand in hand seems better to indicate men uniting their forces, clasping their hands in agreement and solidarity, or the idea of walking hand in hand in common cause. I think this is the sense of the phrase. In other words, rather than it just being a meaning to say, assuredly the wicked will be punished, there's something more to the hand in hand. And that something more is brought to light when we consider that the antithesis of the hand in hand of the wicked is the seed of the righteous. The second line, the seed of the righteous, indicates how many generations at least? Two. The righteous, number one, and their seed, number two. So I'm interpreting the first line as having at least two generations as well. What are the hand in hand? The hand of one generation to the next generation. That's the parallel. The seed of the righteous, the seed is paralleled with hand in hand. Two generations at least are involved. And so we would look at it this way. Though the generations of the wicked, for example, the father and son join hands together in solidarity, they still will not escape punishment. But the generations of the righteous, for example, father and son, will both be blessed. The hand in hand is talking about generational solidarity in the pursuit of evil. Even though evildoers unite, in this generational conspiracy, they will not by their unity escape the judgment of God. The word unpunished comes from a root that means to protect through effort. That's interesting. In other words, their effort to escape the judgment of God by their solidarity against God will not be productive. Their efforts will fail. Their efforts, when the wicked enlist their own seed to help them in the promotion of evil, that will not work. God will punish them both in due time. A good illustration of this is the idea of the conspiracy of the Tower of the Babel builders. Come, let us join together, hand in hand, as it were, and build us a tower. And that would have not only just been with neighbors, but generational. The father said to the son. The grandfather said to the grandson, we're going to join together. All the families of the earth were there. and they plighted their hands together in conspiracy. But what happened? You know the story. Albert Barnes writes this on this phrase, the meaning of which is, hand may plight faith to hand, men may confederate for evil, yet punishment shall come at last. Or from hand to hand, that is, from one generation to another, punishment shall descend on evildoers. But the seed of the righteous shall be delivered. Of course, seed here refers to descendants, children, sons and daughters. The sons and daughters of the righteous will be delivered. They will not escape. They will not experience the punishment that was spoken of that will come on the wicked. They will escape it because of righteousness. Here's the benefits of righteousness, generationally speaking. The seed of the righteous, by following the teaching example of their righteous parents and grandparents, will be delivered and not face the judgment of God. And so the point of the proverb is that both sin and righteousness have generational consequences. For the wicked, even though there be generational solidarity, and the father and son join hand in hand to pursue wickedness, this will not avail. They will not escape the judgment of God. On the other hand, the sons and daughters of the righteous, by following the teaching example of their parents and grandparents, will be delivered from punishment. This proverb is based on the foundational doctrine articulated by Moses in the second of the Ten Commandments, where he said, God said through him, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, that is to idols, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Here we have three or four generations of those that hate him who join hand in hand. They conspire together to beat the system of righteousness and God's rule, but it won't avail. But he said, I'll show mercy unto thousands of them. Thousands of generations, thousands of the seed of the righteous. God will show mercy to them. That is, those who love me and keep my commandments. And of course, it's the parents love and keep the commandments, but it also means the children will love and keep the commandments. It's because they follow the teaching and the example of their parents, they will receive mercy. So this proverb has a message for parents and their offspring. For parents, it says, how you live will greatly affect your children. To children, it says, if your parents are wicked, first of all, don't join hand in hand with them. See the application there? Don't listen to your parents. Don't join hand in hand. Don't conspire against God with them. Rather, pursue righteousness. But on the other hand, if your parents are righteous, rejoice in that blessing and follow in the ways that they have taught. Matthew Henry, again, does an excellent job here. He says, observe, the confederacies in sin shall certainly be broken and shall not avail themselves to protect the sinners. Though hand joined in hand, though there are many that concur by their practice to keep wickedness in countenance and engaged to stand by one another in defending it against all attacks of virtue and justice, though they are in league for the support and propagation of it, though wicked children tread in the steps of their wicked parents and resolve to keep up the trade in defiance of religion, yet all this will not protect them from the judgment of God. They shall be all held guilty. It will not excuse them to say that they did as the most did, or as their company did, and I'll add, or as their parents did. They shall not be unpunished. Witness the flood that brought upon the whole world of ungodly men. Their number and strength, their unanimity in sin, will stand them in no stead when the day of vengeance comes. On the other hand, the offspring of the righteous will be blessed. The seed of the righteous that follow the steps of those righteousness of their righteousness shall be delivered. Again, let's look at this proverb, though, in a much larger context. The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Though all generations, through all generations, or all generations who are the seed of the serpent, the wicked, confederate together against God and His Son, Isn't that what Psalm 2 is about? Come, let us join hand in hand. I'm using the language of this proverb. Let's join hand in hand and defy God and His kingdom and His righteous laws. Will that avail them? Is the wickedness we see all around us today in our country, in this crisis time we're in, joining hand in hand against truth and against God and against righteousness, will it avail? And that's what the proverb tells us the answer. It won't. On the other hand, those who are the seed of the righteous will prevail. They will escape all judgment. But let's apply the seed of the righteous in the covenantal sense. If you're in Christ, then you're Abraham's seed, according to the promise. If you're in Christ, you're the seed of the righteous. Only if you're in Christ are you the seed of the righteous. And only if you are the seed of the righteous in Christ will you escape punishment from God eternally in Christ alone. Finally, let's look at verse 22. Now, interestingly here, we actually have a different kind of parallelism, don't we? It's the comparative parallelism. Not antithetic, not synonymous, not synthetic, but the basic comparative parallelism. If you have your paper there that I gave you on the Proverbs and on Hebrew poetry and the four basic kinds, number four we call comparative. We define it this way. The second line is likened to the first by the use of a figurative comparison. The point of the proverb is made clear by equating one thing with another. And we use the example for Proverbs 10:26, as vinegar to the teeth and as smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to them ascendant. Here we see, as a jewel of gold in a swine's snout is compared to a fair woman, which is without discretion. And so here, the second line, that's what this is about. It's about a fair woman without discretion. That's what the proverb is going to be teaching us. But we can learn about a fair woman without discretion. What is she like? We can understand the nature of her circumstance by paralleling it with something from life, a golden ring in the nose of a pig. That's what she's like, to have beauty but no discretion. I think the general idea of the proverb is clear, but there's a lot to think about here. And that's one of the things about these kind of comparisons. It forces the mind to really try to draw out what exactly is being compared here. What is the point in all of its dimensions? And I personally wrestled with that to try to understand it in its comprehensive sense. But let's look at it here. This will be our last proverb of the day. As a jewel of gold is here compared with a fair woman. So notice that. Jewel of gold is compared to a fair woman. And fair there means beautiful. Physically so. A jewel of gold is a beautiful thing. Gold is a beautiful metal. It's unique. Something God created. And when we look at gold, we're just, wow, this is amazing. A beautiful woman is also of God's creation. A jewel of gold is compared to a fair woman. And the second part of the comparison is the jewel of gold in a swine's snout is compared to a woman, the beautiful woman, who doesn't have discretion. So a woman without discretion is compared to a swine's nose or snout. Okay, let's look at it and see if we can find the richness of meaning that's here. The word jewel here literally refers to a ring in the Hebrew. Some think it's talking about the idea of In some Oriental cultures, women would wear nose rings as ornaments. And there's a couple places in the Bible that's mentioned, though it's not, I don't think it's prevalent in the Bible. There's many passages talk about jewels and ornaments, and they don't mention that. They talk about earrings and things like that. But they think that it's being used here because it's talking about a woman's nose ring. But I don't think that's the point at all. We're comparing a woman without discretion with a pig's nose ring that happens to be a gold one. In the Syriac and Ethiopic languages, which are related to the Hebrew, this word, this exact word, ring, or jewel, was a ring that designated the ring that was put in the nostrils of beasts to control them or to tame them. We still have that today. You probably have seen in your lifetime something, a picture of like a bull with a nose ring. And that, very sensitive, the nose. And of course, if you pull on that, it's going to render the animal, or it's going to give the animal a lot of pain and render it somewhat passive because of the pain. And so the nose ring here is probably just a direct reference to the fact that pigs had rings in their noses. But how many were gold? None of them. They were just simple iron. Who would put a gold ring in a pig's nose? So the key here is that it's gold, not that there's a ring. It's a gold ring, a beautiful ring. Now remember, too, the swine was considered unclean to the Hebrews and in biblical law. The swine was noted, and is noted even today, for how it uses its snout to root in the dirt. Very important to the hog, to the pig, to the swine is its nose, its snout, because through that it roots and roots into the dirt, in the mire, even in refuse, manure, in search of food. Putting a gold ring in a snout would be foolish, and furthermore, putting a gold ring in its snout would not change the use of that snout or the nature of the pig. It would still be a swine in spite of the beautiful ring, and it would still use its snout for the same purposes as rooting. The beauty does not change, of the gold does not change the nature of the swine or the use that he puts his nose to. So this is what we're trying to figure out. As a jewel of gold in a swine's snout. It's incongruous. Who would do such a thing? And even if you did do it, would it in any way change the nature, the inner nature of the pig? Or we could say that the outward ornament of a gold ring has no effect upon the inner nature of the swine. Maybe you can think better on what the analogy is, but these are the thoughts I've had. So here we're comparing that with a fair woman without discretion. The word fair here comes from a root that means to shine or be bright. And it can mean, according to the context, beautiful, and this is how it's primarily used when it's applied to a woman. Her beauty, her physical form and beauty, something that is fair, that shines bright, as it were. It can also mean, in certain Hebrew roots, to make beautiful or to adorn or deck with gold. Here it's an adjective form, and it means beautiful, and it refers to natural beauty. Though it may include the idea of adornment, or probably, in many contexts, both. In other words, a fair woman could be a woman who is naturally beautiful, or a woman who has decked herself out with shining ornaments. Or it can refer to both. A beautiful woman with all these ornaments. Seems to me that it's simply here the beauty of the woman alone, her natural beauty. And so the fair woman, a woman of natural beauty, is compared with the natural beauty of gold. Her beauty is like a ring of gold. And then the word discretion indicates discernment, ethical discernment, moral judgment. She has no moral judgment, no ethical discernment. She's a fool in that sense. And so the fair woman, the beautiful woman in view here, is a woman without moral discretion, ethical judgment. And therefore, she is, like the swine, ethically speaking, unclean. Remember, the swine was unclean. Jewel of gold in unclean snout of a swine is like a beautiful woman who is unclean in her thoughts and behavior. She's like an unclean swine. That's the comparison here. So what is the point of the proverb? The point of the proverb, as I would try to explain it, and we're going to call on some others to help us, that is, quotes, I think the basic point of the proverb is that the ornament of outward beauty in a woman does not indicate anything about the character of the woman. Just like the outward ornament of a gold ring in a pig's snout does not indicate, if you just saw it standing there, this is a noble creature of cleanliness and so on. A woman may be beautiful, but that beauty no more determines the kind of woman she is than a gold ring would determine what a pig is. A pig is a pig, regardless of its ornament. And a bad woman is a bad woman, regardless of her personal beauty. It doesn't affect who she is. The gold ring doesn't determine how a pig is and acts. What determines that is what's in its heart. And so the outward beauty of a woman doesn't determine that she's a beautiful person in her being. I'm not talking about physical beauty, but as a personality. True beauty in the estimation of God is not outward adornment, but inner character. Good character and right morals determine real beauty, and outward beauty cannot hide the ugliness of the soul. The outward beauty of the ring in a pig's nose does not hide what a pig is. It's still a pig, and that nature will come out. And so natural beauty in a woman does not mean she has a beautiful soul, but it can't hide what's really in there. And she might be very ugly inside, and it'll come out. And so this is a warning not to judge a woman by her natural beauty. Because a woman's beauty doesn't really tell us anything about her real person. For example, Proverbs 6:26, in one of the moral discourses to youth about looking out for a certain kind of evil woman, it says here, to keep you from the flattery of the evil woman, from the tongue of a strange woman, lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids, for by means of a whorish woman. In other words, this is a whorish woman, but she has beauty. Her beauty is like the gold ring. She's a swine in her nature. And her beauty doesn't change that fact. Just like a gold ring doesn't change the fact of the nature of a swine. This word beauty is also used in the other sense of describing a woman, not an evil woman, but a good woman. In this sense, favor is deceitful and beauty is vain. There's the word beauty again. The word translated fair in our text is translated beauty here. But a woman that fears the Lord, she shall be praised. So she has beauty, but really that's transitory. It's vain. It's transitory in the sense that she may lose it as life goes along, through aging, through an accident, through something like that. It's transitory. It's like a breath that's here today and gone tomorrow. But a woman who fears the Lord, her inner character, that's what you should be looking for. That's what should be praised, not the outward beauty. I think what this proverb is dealing with is similar to our proverb that we use in English all the time. Beauty is only skin deep. Just because you have outward beauty doesn't mean you have inner beauty. It's only skin deep because in the heart, it's ugly, the person. Beauty doesn't tell you anything about a person's soul. Physical beauty. Physical beauty doesn't tell us if the mind or soul of the person is beautiful or ugly. But here's the thing, it's not brought out here, but here's the extension of the meaning. It also tells us the converse is not true. A person might be outwardly unattractive, maybe even what we would call ugly, but they might be the most beautiful person in their heart you've ever known or ever seen. A woman who has outward beauty should not be proud about it, but strive for inner beauty. And a woman who may not have a lot of outward beauty should not be ashamed of it, but strive for the inner beauty that is so much more important. You know, this proverb also applies to men, because this word beauty, for example, is used, the exact same word is used to describe Absalom. The scripture says in 2 Samuel 14:25 that Absalom was much praised for his beauty. Men can be very handsome, muscular, perfect shape, the perfect man, physical male beauty, but be very ugly inside. So it applies to men as well. You know, of course, it says Absalom was beautiful, but what kind of man was he? Murdered a man, his stepbrother, rebelled against his father and would have killed him. But he had physical beauty. But another thing we need to make clear, that the proverb here is not disparaging physical beauty either, any more than it's degrading the beauty of a gold ring. They're both beautiful, things God created. A beautiful woman is a beautiful woman, just like a beautiful gold ring is a beautiful gold ring. Both are gifts from God. And those who have a gold ring or those who have physical beauty should be thankful for it. But nevertheless, as we always know, any gift from God can be misused. For example, gold. Gold can be the biggest blessing for you that in your this life, because you can use it for good and so forth, or it can be a great curse to you. So physical beauty can be a great blessing to a woman, or it can be her curse. So physical beauty to a man can be a blessing to him or his curse. But the proverb is not disparaging physical beauty. God created beauty, but reminding us that it can be misused, and it's not really the most important thing. What the scripture does is call on a woman to focus or give priority not on her outward beauty, but on her inner beauty. We're all familiar with that great passage in Peter. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of their wives. While they, that is the husbands, behold your chaste conversation or manner of life coupled with fear. Whose adorning? Let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold and of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man or the hidden woman of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God great price or value. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. What does he say to the women here? Don't seek and focus upon outward beauty, but the beauty of the heart, the inner woman. And of course, that applies to men as well, in their own sphere and in their own calling. And there's one other New Testament passage very similar to this, 1 Timothy 2:9. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but that which becomes women professing godliness with good works. Godliness and good works, that's the adornment, that's the real beauty. And if you have physical beauty, you don't trust in that. You don't glory in that. What you trust in and glory in is this other kind of beauty. And seek it. Again, we'll go to Matthew Henry. He says, by discretion here, we must understand religion and grace, a true taste and relish, so the word signifies, of the honors and pleasures that attend unspotted virtue. So that a woman without discretion is a woman of a loose and dissolute conversation. And then observe, number one, it is taken for granted here that beauty or comeliness of body is as a jewel of gold, a thing very valuable. And where there is wisdom and grace to guard against the temptations of it, it is a great ornament. But a foolish, wanton woman of light carriage is fitly compared to a swine, though she be ever so handsome, wallowing in the mire of filthy lusts with which the mind and conscience are defiled, and though washed returns to them. Number two, it is lamented that beauty should be so abused, as it is by those who have not modesty with it. It seems ill bestowed upon them. It is quite misplaced, as a jewel in a swine's snout, with which he roots in the dunghill. If beauty be not guarded by virtue, the virtue is exposed by the beauty. It may be applied to all other bodily endowments and accomplishments. It is a pity that those should have them who have not discretion to use them. Wow, he just opened up a whole new realm of application here. Not just the physical endowment, but let's say you are mentally, you're a genius, you're intelligent. That's an endowment. What good is that intelligence without discernment, without discretion? Physical strength, an athlete, use all these athletic abilities. And of course, boy, that really opens up. We see today all these athletes and parading around about thinking that they're experts on all the social justice matters. And they're great athletes, but without discretion, their athletic abilities like a gold ring and a pig's snout. So you can apply this to all of the endowments that we have that we take pride in. If we don't have discretion with them, we don't have moral judgment with them. J.J. Ellis applies the proverb this way. This expands now what I just said from Henry. He says this proverb is teaching about a good thing in a bad place. The Jews regarded the pig as an unclean animal. The heathen around worshipped the pig, and they ate it afterwards as an act of worship. The Egyptians, when they wished to draw a picture of a very foolish person, always represented him as a pig. How unlovely is the idea of a jewel that might have been worn by a queen being placed in the nose of a pig. But there are some things that we see every day which are quite as bad. For instance, now this is the application, a pretty face with a very ugly soul. Pretty face, ugly soul. It's nice to be beautiful, Ellis says, but it's far better to be good. When you feel tempted to be proud because you're good looking, ask yourself, is my soul good looking and beautiful to God? So that's the first one. Pretty face and ugly soul. Number two, a good heart, a good head and a bad heart. King John, one of England's worst kings, was a very clever man. Again, I'm quoting from Ellis. But it's not enough to be learned or to have great talents. We want to be holy. And then shall we be able to use our abilities well. So pretty face, an ugly soul, a good head, a bad heart. He has one more, Ellis. Wise words and foolish deeds. Wise words and foolish deeds. Ring of gold. The same kind of idea here. Your ring of gold is your wise words. Your pig snout is your foolish deeds. This is the application. He says, it was said of a certain king that, quote, he never said a foolish thing and never did a wise one. This king, he never said a foolish word. Never. But he never did a wise deed. So here's the idea of wise words, foolish deeds. A jewel treated as described in this text would be a jewel misapplied. It was never intended for such a use. And God did not intend that we should ever waste our minds or our time in the service of sin. The Jews had a saying, that the nose of the pig is walking dirt. If a jewel was placed in it, it would be spoiled. Sin mars a beautiful face. It will even make a clever man foolish. It will ruin us if it be not taken away from us. End of quote from Ellis. Charles Bridge writes, "Learn to value far beyond beauty of face the inner ornaments of grace, which are in the sight of God great price. Many a lovely form enshrines a revolting mind." Let me read that again. "Many a lovely form enshrines a revolting mind." He goes on, "All external, even intellectual accomplishments without discretion, issue in barrenness. So entirely to depend upon God's grace for a fruitful improvement of his own gifts." Charles Wesley, the great hymn writer, wrote a verse, I don't know if it was ever put to music, on this very verse here, or he wrote on this text, the following verse, Charles Wesley. "Of beauty vain, of virtue void, what art thou in the sight of God? A slave to every base desire, a creature wallowing in the mire. Go, gaudy pageant of a day, thy folly with thy face display. Set all thy charms and graces out, and show the jewel in thy snout." End of quote, Charles Wesley. Again, I don't know if that was ever made into a hymn. But it would be an interesting one, wouldn't it? May the Lord bless his word today. As you say, this analogy here has such a wide range. This is why when we meditate on the scriptures day and night, so much more comes to us. And applications begin to unfold in an ever-ending way. And so this last one, too, it speaks to both men and women. It speaks about physical beauty. It speaks about other physical gifts. And when we don't have discretion or moral judgment with them, it's like the ring of gold in a pig's nose. And so set all thy charms and graces out and show the jewel in your pig's snout. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for thy word and the wisdom herein. Lead us and guide us in it. We've looked at the themes today of the rewards of righteousness and the punishments of evil. And we've seen this very rich passage on the true beauty that is of great price, is the price and the beauty of the soul that has discretion, has moral judgment, ethical discernment. Help us all to have that, Lord. Help us to appreciate the natural beauties around us, even the beauty of a beautiful woman or a handsome man. But help us also to realize it really doesn't tell us anything about that person, their character. And to remind those, too, if we do not have natural beauty, what of it? For the true beauty, the true price, the true glory of manhood and womanhood is what's in the heart. And so use these words to us today to give us direction, light, and wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.